So we are starting in 1 Samuel 9. We'll actually cover chapters 9 and 10 today. And you'll see why as we get into the text today, why those two go together. Last time, remember, we saw Israel's tragic choice that they wanted an earthly king over God as their king. And we talked about that a lot last time. God warned them of all the bad things that are going to happen if you do this. But they felt that they knew better than God, and so they wanted to have a king like all the neighbors around them. Instead of God being their king, they wanted some human person that they could just, you know, follow this person, and thought this person was going to do all these great things for them, which they're going to find out differently in the future. Let's read from 1 Samuel 9, verse 1. It says, "Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, 'Take now with you one of the servants, and arise, go search for the donkeys.' He passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, 'Come and let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys and will become anxious for us.'" And so we're going to learn a little bit about Saul here to start off with, a little bit of his bio, if you will. Saul's name actually means asked. And that's kind of interesting because, you know, Israel asked for a king, and this is going to be the answer. Asked is going to be the king. You know, he's going to be the answer to that request. And his family, we learned in these verses we just read, was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, as students of the Bible, we immediately say, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. We know the Messiah, who is king, would be of the line of Judah, not Benjamin. So this should have been a big red flag that something's wrong here with Saul as king. You might remember in Genesis 49, verse 10 is the first prophetic allusion to the line of the Messiah. It says that that Judah would self-rule until the time of the Messiah. And Judah actually ends up being the tribe that, of course, that Jesus is of. And so there's a couple views of this you might take. One is that, you know, actually, the tribe of Benjamin, it gets coupled with the tribe of Judah when Israel splits in the future. And you have Israel to the north, which quickly falls into idolatry and really loses all their heritage and such. And then you have the southern kingdoms of Israel, which includes Judah and Benjamin. Well, Benjamin stayed with Judah. And so you might take the perspective of, well, you know, they're still part of sort of Judah, even though it's a separate tribe. But I think more likely is, you know, of course, God knew that Saul wasn't going to cut it as king, you know, and so he didn't even bother, you know, with this one coming from the line of Judah. He came from the line of Benjamin, and of course, exactly, as you know, God knew that that would not work out. You know, Saul wasn't going to work out in the end. A little foreshadowing there. You might remember from your, you know, Bible trivia that the most famous Benjamite is another man of Benjamin named Saul, who becomes Paul the Apostle. He was also of the tribe of Benjamin. It said here in our verses already that Saul had this ancestor that was this man of valor, kind of a trying to give some attribution to Saul there, trying to build him up a little bit, you know, say, look, you know, this is a decent candidate for king. It also says that he was tall and handsome. He was the tallest and most handsome man in Israel. And, you know, those aren't bad traits, you know, to have, of course, but they appear to be his only qualifications, actually, to be king. That's the unfortunate thing, is that, his looks. And, you know, that is something that people still look for today, isn't it? I mean, not always that someone is good looking, but they look for someone who looks like they fit the part, you know, of whatever that part is. They want them to look like they should belong in that role. But it turns out a lot of times people don't really look like the role they have. For example, when we picture great ministers of the past and great evangelists and such, we imagine them as these larger-than-life people with booming voices and all this kind of stuff. And some fit that description, but many don't fit that description. Many don't look like that at all. They're not the person we would have picked to be this person that God used so greatly. I mean, I already mentioned the Apostle Paul, for example. You know, he was kind of bent over and, you know, kind of a small stature. You wouldn't think he would be this amazing leader. But more recently, I've been reading a biography of Hudson Taylor. And Hudson Taylor was this slightly built person. He was kind of soft-spoken. He wasn't at all what you think about, where this guy is going to take on China, you know, and bring the gospel to China the way he did through the China Inland Mission that he founded in the 1800s. And so it's just amazing, you know, how sometimes, you know, the person doesn't really look like they fit the role, but we kind of want that in our flesh. We think they should fit the role. But Hudson Taylor, as an example, he didn't have a lot of physical size, but he had a lot of spiritual intensity, and God used him greatly. We have a saying, and that is that we should never judge a book by its cover. And yet it's so easy to do that. You know, it's so easy for us to fall into that. You know, of course, when we think about the cover, you know, how we take care of ourselves, it is good that we take care of our physical bodies and stuff. We're going to need them for a long time, so we want to keep them working as well as we can. But more importantly is what's going on inside. You know, the spiritual health of a person is so much more important, and that's so much more important for us to be focused on too, is make sure we have good spiritual health, that our walk with the Lord is strong. And as we meet people, we must make sure we don't judge by the cover, you know, but really get to know people and understand who they are and that kind of thing. Well, from this brief picture we've had of Saul just in these first few verses, something else I think we pick up on possibly a little bit in verse 5 is his concern for the opinion of other peoples. He talks about wanting to go back because he's afraid his father is going to be concerned for him. And there's obviously some wisdom to this, you know, that he says this. So don't get me wrong. I'm not saying what he says is you know, just completely wrong or something. From verse 20, later on in our chapter, we're going to see that he's actually been gone for 3 days. You know, so yeah, it's reasonable his dad might be starting to get concerned that they've been gone a long time, you know, roaming the countryside looking for these goats. I mean, obviously a son is much more valuable than goats. And there's some goodness in there just as a son that he's concerned for how his father might feel there. But I also think there could be a little bit of foreshadowing here, possibly, going on. Because ultimately, as we go through 1 Samuel, we're going to see that Saul has a bit of a problem with people-pleasing. You know, we're going to see that in him. And it comes out in some very cataclysmic failures in the future. But let's read a little more in our verses today. 1 Samuel 9, verse 6. He, that is the servant, said to him, "Behold, now there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out." Then Saul said to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, "Come and let us go to the seer." For he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the slope to the city, they found young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered them and said, "He is. See, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for you will find him at once." So they went up to the city. As they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them, to go up to the high place. And so from these verses, the next trait I think we pick up about Saul, as we're kind of getting again a biography of Saul a little bit here, is he appears to be an unspiritual person. You know, that he's not dialed into the spiritual life in Israel at all. Because his servant has to tell him about Samuel. I mean, Samuel was an important figure. He is like Israel's spiritual leader, and he lives in this town. And Saul doesn't know this. I mean, how do you not know that if you're dialed in at all to the spiritual life of your nation there? Samuel was the one who had been judged probably since Saul was born, actually, too. It's not like he just became that. You know, I mean, this has been, you know, Samuel's been doing this for decades. Remember, that's why the people said, we want a king now because you're getting too old. We want someone else here to lead us. And Samuel, most recently, we saw last time in our verses, was called upon by the elders to anoint a king. So obviously everyone knew who Samuel was, very important person in the spiritual life there. But Saul's unfamiliar with him. Saul doesn't know about him. It mentioned that this was in the land of Zuph, and that refers to the Ephraim hill country, which is where Samuel lived. From chapter 1, verse 1, we saw that. That's where his family was from, Ramah, in that area. And so it looks like, you know, Saul, among his other traits, was not a very spiritual person. Now, when we read this, Saul says he wants to bring a present to Samuel, too. And that looks a little bit odd to us. You know, this seems kind of strange. He's going to bring money to the prophet like this, like he's purchasing a service, you know, or something. And but culturally, this actually was a sign of respect for Samuel. It wasn't like commerce, you know, where he's trying to buy a favor or something like that. Because you would bring a gift to someone who was in a higher position than you like this. Another bit of foreshadowing in these verses, though, we see is that Saul is instructed by these ladies that are going to get the water on the procedure of the prophet's sacrifice. The people, in verse 13, are to wait for Samuel to bless the sacrifice. And so in Saul's first introduction to Samuel, he sees that he's to wait for Samuel to bless the sacrifice. Well, most infamously, Saul in the future is not going to do that himself in 1 Samuel 13, and that's when he's going to lose the kingdom, actually. So this should have stuck out to him. The very first time you met him, you waited for him to bless the sacrifice, and yet he's going to fail in that regard in just a few chapters. So let's reflect a little bit on Saul's journey that we've been looking at so far. Saul has left his father looking for these donkeys that were lost, but now he's on the trail of a prophet now, but still it's all focused on these donkeys. You know, he's trying to figure out, where did we find these donkeys out? And so Saul's journey probably doesn't seem real extraordinary at this point, but what started out as a little bit mundane is going to change Saul's life forever. I mean, from this point on, his life will never be the same. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says this, Proverbs 16, 9 says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Saul, you know, thought he was going out for these goats. That was his plan. I'm going to get these goats. But God had a completely different plan for why he went on this journey. And it was so that he would run into Samuel. And we're going to see that next, because in our verses as we continue, now the prophet is entering the dialogue here, or the account. Let's read from 1 Samuel 9, verse 15. It says, "Now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, 'About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. And he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people, because their cry has come to me.' When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, 'Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people.'" And so Samuel is, you know, this isn't a chance encounter on his point. I mean, he's looking for Saul. God's told him to look for Saul. So he's looking for him, and God then shows him, this is the one. He told him he was going to send a man of Benjamin, and we just talked about how Saul is of that tribe, the Benjamites. It says that Samuel was going to anoint him as prince in the New American Standard, but don't be fooled by that. He is going to be king. I mean, the word that's translated prince in the New American Standard can also be translated commander or leader, and that may be how it's translated in the translation you have. And so clearly he's going to be the king. He's going to be the ruler of the nation. And it's cool how God kind of works some prophecies in there too, because he says how Saul is going to deliver them from the Philistines. But when we look at the way things were at this point in time, they didn't really need delivered at the present, did they? We just studied back in chapter 7 how through Samuel they were delivered from the Philistines. And so they weren't really feeling like this oppression right at this moment. And so this prophecy for the need of deliverance, that'll come about in 1 Samuel 13, that the need will arise. And then in chapter 14, we're going to see that he does actually give them victory there. And so why is God doing all this? Why are we talking about Saul? You know, why is Samuel meeting up with Saul, all of this? Well, it says in these verses that because God had regard for his people, or he heard his people, he listened to what his people were asking for. He's honoring their request for a king, even over his own warnings. Even though he warned them, this is a terrible thing that you want, he's still honoring their request. And that's pretty amazing to think about, you know, that he would do that, even though he knows it's not really what's best for them to have a king like this. It makes me think that God saw in their hearts that if he didn't choose a king for them, they were just going to choose one anyways, you know? And so he's like, well, I'm going to choose who I want to be that person and not have them choose who knows who to be their king. And so, you know, even though it wasn't his best, at least he was going to give them the best he could. And God is choosing a man here in Saul that has a kingly look to him. We've talked about that before. He had this kingly look. He was tall. He was handsome. But unfortunately, he had the looks, but he didn't have the heart. He didn't really have the heart of a king. And he certainly didn't have the heart of God, as we're going to see as the chapters unfold. Most of us know, really, it's not going to work out well for Saul. You know, that's why we always talk about King David, not King Saul, because it doesn't work out too good for him. And, you know, there will be that other one, David, who doesn't really have a kingly look, necessarily, the Bible doesn't say, but he had God's heart, and that was so much more important for him to be the ruler of Israel. And so it makes me wonder, as I study the Bible, is if God was sort of preparing the nation to be able to accept David. It's like, look, let me give you this guy who you think looks like the part, and then he's going to completely fail. Now let me give you a guy who really has the stuff to be the king now. Now that you got that out of your system, that's not all about looks, let me give you someone who really can do the job. And I think it's, you know, it's a terrible place when someone finds themselves fixed on something that's outside of God's will. And just in general, it's a terrible place to be. And that's exactly, though, where Israel is. That's why we're having all this talk about human kings and all this. Because their heart was really hard toward God. They're, you know, like, God, we're tired of you being our leader. We want a person to be our leader now instead. And so I just encourage us as believers to make sure when we pray that we're not so focused on the things that we want when we pray, but that we pray that God will accomplish what he wants in our lives. That we're praying for his will in our lives, what he desires in our lives. Because that's what's truly going to satisfy us in life, is what he knows that should be in our life and what he wants for us. Those are the things that are the true blessings, not the things that we think we want. Sometimes we think we want things and we find out later that, boy, that would have been a terrible thing had I gotten whatever that was. But again, I think this is all amazing that, you know, Saul is on this journey. He has no idea what God's plan is. You know, he's just, as far as he's concerned, he's looking for some goats here. And he's just kind of doing what he felt like he needed to do. You know, the goats have taken a hiatus. We need to go get them. I mean, his father even told him to go get them. But God had such a bigger plan. And maybe you've experienced that in your life where, you know, you're just kind of going about your daily business and then, bam, you run into something that is like totally from the Lord, you know, for your life. And you had no idea that was coming. You know, it was maybe a complete change in the course of your life when you're just kind of going out about your daily business. You weren't expecting anything big to happen that day, and yet something tremendous happened that day. Sometimes God's will is that way, isn't it? I mean, we just kind of fall into it. We don't even realize, you know, just going about our business and boom, here it is. Other times in God's will, though, we have some advance notice, like Samuel did. I mean, Samuel knew what was going on here. God had been spending time with Samuel. Samuel had been praying, and God spoke to Samuel. And so Samuel was looking for God's will here. He didn't just fall into it. And that happens sometimes in our lives, too, where God puts on your heart a plan that he has in mind or something he's going to be doing in your life. And then you have the privilege of watching him fulfill whatever that is. I think, you know, close to home, an example for that for my family is just this whole housing stuff that's going on with us, where God's providing a house for us in Taylor and selling our house at the right time and working out all those details that, you know, had to be dialed in really tightly for it to work. And it's all working. You know, God is doing it. Praise his name. I mean, this week we should be moving into Taylor. So we're real excited about this. Well, now we're going to see that the two characters we've been talking about come together here. They're going to meet finally. And that's the prophet and the soon-to-be king. Let's read from 1 Samuel 9, verse 18. It says, "Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, 'Please tell me where the seer's house is.' Samuel answered Saul and said, 'I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household?'" And so I apologize. I realize I've been using donkeys and goats interchangeably, I think, in my address. So I apologize for that. But you knew what it was. You got it right in front of you. So we're good. But finally, now the seer is found here. And this verse has some comedy to it, doesn't it? I mean, you know, Saul walks up to Samuel and asks him, "Hey, you know where the seer is?" You know, he's asking the seer himself, "Where is this guy?" And it's him. And then Samuel, though, goes on to confirm his identity there. You know, it's like, don't just take me by my word. Let me give you some validation that I am who I said I am. Because he's well aware of Saul's circumstances. You know, how could he know that? How could he know that this is what, that Saul's been on this journey looking for these donkeys and such? He knows all about it. And he knows more than Saul does. He knows that the donkeys, well, he knew they were lost 3 days ago, and he said, they've already been found. He knows this, you know, this is things that Saul doesn't know, that Samuel knows. And prophets in the Old Testament would do this sort of thing. They would give sort of short-term fulfillments like this or words of wisdom like this so that people could know that they were the real deal, you know, that God was working through them. And so that's why God would do that. So they would know this person was legitimate. You can have some confidence here. Now, you might say that Saul could tell who the prophet was based on what I just said because he acted like a prophet, right? I mean, he's the one who can prophesy like that. It's like, wow, that's obviously God's involved here if he knows these things. And now it's important that, you know, Samuel would just more than act like a prophet, that Samuel is a prophet and was a prophet, of course. But I think there's some insight for us, too, there that, you know, as children of God, and we want people to know that we're children of God, well, then we need to act like we're children of God, don't we? We need to act the part, as it were, and not merely act. We need to be the part, but, you know, let people know by the way we just do our daily affairs, the way we talk and this sort of thing, because people in the world around us are looking for wisdom in their lives. I mean, you look at the headlines and you see that there's a lack of wisdom in our world. You know, there's just chaos going on in a lot of places. And the wisdom that people need, we have in Christ as believers. We have wisdom from God. It's in God's word here. But let's not hide it by trying to fit in with the world or maybe always be the funny man in the situation or that sort of thing. Let's let God's wisdom come through in our lives to people around us. That's so much more important than, you know, being popular or having a good time or whatever. Not that the wisdom of God is dull, but it's not a trendy thing either. You know, it's not going to be necessarily cool in the eyes of the world because it's not worldly. You know, it's of God. Well, now the king is going to be revealed as we continue in our verses. And first of all, he's going to be acknowledged as such by people. Let's read from 1 Samuel 9, verse 21. Saul replied, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? In my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Why then do you speak to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion that I gave you, concerning which I said to you, set it aside." Then the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here is what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until this appointed time, since I said I have invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. And they arose early, and at daybreak Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, "Get up, that I may send you away." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now, that I may proclaim the word of God to you." Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" And so Samuel did a lot of things to acknowledge Saul here as the king. The first thing was he gave him this place of honor in verse 22 at this dinner. And they had special guests there. You know, these 30 people, we don't know who they are, but we can only assume they're sort of VIPs of Israel that were invited to be there. And he even had set aside in verses 23 and 24 special food specifically for Saul. And then in chapter 10, verse 1, Samuel anoints him as king there. And so we see that God is really, you know, declaring his will there through Samuel, isn't he? And that's one way that God confirms his will in our lives today, too, is God will use other godly people to confirm things that he's doing in our lives sometimes. There may be, you know, a word of encouragement from them, something like that, maybe a word of wisdom. Or maybe just the way that they relate to us is confirming of what God's will is in our lives. For example, if you feel that you have the gift of wisdom or the gift of teaching, you can expect that others are going to want to hear what you have to say about questions in their lives. I mean, it's not something you have to manufacture. It's just going to kind of naturally happen that people will, from time to time, have questions for you. It doesn't mean everyone, you know. Not like there's going to be a line at your desk at work necessarily, you know, but people are going to have look to you for answers at times. Or if you have the gift of mercy, as another example, you can expect that others are going to come to you looking for comfort. You know, when they're dealing with something difficult, they're going to recognize you as someone who has that gift and will comfort them. And so, you know, having God's will confirmed in our lives through other people is a cool thing, but even more importantly, we want to see his will confirmed by God himself. And that's what we're going to see next in Saul's life. Let's read from 1 Samuel 10, verse 2. This is continuing Samuel's dialogue. It says, "When you go for me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the Oak of Tabor. And there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. And it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them. And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. And all those signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. It came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man there said, "Now who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Now Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To look for the donkeys. When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned." And so Samuel again, you know, prophesies over Saul. All these things are going to happen. We saw all of them amazingly fulfilled, very specific prophecies about people giving them bread and all these things. So it was clear that God was in all this and working. So Saul is getting all this confirmation that yes, you know, this is something that God is doing. And so a couple of those prophecies really stand out that I want to focus on. And the first one is here that Saul is going to prophesy with this group of prophets. And this would take place, it says, at the hill of God, or literally the Gibeah of God. And Gibeah, I think, is actually the right way it should be translated instead of saying hill of God, just because it's clear, because Gibeah was a town in which there was this high place to God. And lo and behold, it was actually Saul's hometown. Gibeah is where he was from. And we see that in chapter 10, verse 26. We saw that. This is the first mention in the Old Testament of this sort of guild of prophets like this, this group of prophets that's banded together. Because of that, some scholars believe that this whole idea of having this band of prophets like this was an invention of Samuel, you know, that he instituted as he was the judge there in Israel. These would have been, you know, godly men that were zealous to preserve the right worship of God. I mean, remember, they're in the midst of this, all these nations that are just fully involved in paganism. And of course, Israel, time after time, will fall into paganism themselves. And so these guys were, you know, zealous to keep Israel, you know, following God and walking according to his ways. Well, Saul joins these guys and they're prophesying then. And now we don't know the content of those prophecies. You know, we tend to think of prophecy, we tend to think of someone telling the future. You know, but prophecy is also speaking the word of God, you know, foretelling what God has already said. And so that may be what happened here. It may be that they were just speaking the words of God that already had been revealed. But notice the response in verse 11 of the people, that they think this is miraculous. Saul is, you know, talking with prophets. You know, it's like, is this the same guy? I mean, we talked already about how he was kind of unspiritual. Well, that's confirming it again, that they're just like amazed that Saul's with the prophets. You know, don't expect this at all. But a second significant prophecy in here is that it says, you know, a couple times actually, that Saul is going to be changed, that Saul will be changed here. That, you know, the Spirit of God is going to come upon Saul and his heart is going to be changed as a result of this. And commentators speculate that God gave him boldness to be king, you know, to serve as king. And really, from this point forward in 1 Samuel, we do start to see boldness in Saul, though we see failure too, which we've already seen a little bit, as I've read, and I'll talk about that in a minute. There's still plenty of weakness in there, you know, even though God's given him what he needs, you know, he's not always submitting to that. the case in point is verse 16 there, where his uncle asks him specifically, what did Samuel tell you? And he gives him kind of this evasive answer. You know, he doesn't want to say, I'm going to be king. You know, he doesn't say that. That's like the big thing. Oh, the donkeys were back. You know, they're fine. You know, that's what he told me. Which was true, but it was a half-truth. He didn't tell him everything that had been told there. And so, you know, as we look at that, this change of heart that's happening in Saul, one thing we don't want to do is we don't want to misinterpret that as though, you know, this changed heart was like he had a new birth, like we think about in the New Testament. Spiritual rebirth was not something that happened until, you know, Christ's ministry on earth. You know, that's why when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and he said, you must be born again. Nicodemus is like, what are you talking about? You know, how can I go back in my mother's womb? He's all confused about it, you know, because rebirth was not something that had happened before then. And Nicodemus, you might remember, was, and Jesus described him as Israel's teacher. So very educated, very, you know, would have known well how God works and what the law says and all that, but had no idea what rebirth was. And so we shouldn't think that that's what happened to Saul, you know, that he was born again or something at that point, because that's not what happened to him. Finally, though, let's look at the coronation of Saul as king. So from 1 Samuel 10, verse 17, it says, thereafter Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said, no, but set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? So the Lord said, behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage. It's hard to believe, isn't it? He's hiding himself by the baggage. Continuing in verse 23, so they ran and looked, and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. Then Samuel told the people the ordinance of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah. And the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. And so the coronation of Saul, the first king, and it starts off in verses 17 and following there. Sam, you know, God is expressing still his displeasure over this sin, of the fact that they want a king. He's again reminding them of who really has delivered them all these years. And of course, it's God himself. But then, you know, Samuel goes through this elaborate ceremony of singling out the king. You know, let's pick the tribe, let's pick the family, let's pick the man. And oops, the man's not there. You know, where's Saul at? You know, Saul is off hiding himself in another piece of comedy here in our text today. And it's another indication that though he had been changed by God, there was plenty of the old Saul still in there, wasn't there? I mean, it wasn't a complete transformation, obviously. He was resisting what God was doing there for sure. And in fact, he was hidden well enough that God is the one who shows them where he is. I mean, he picked a good hiding spot. It wasn't like he didn't realize they needed him. He was, you know, hiding, he was burying himself in there. But then reluctant Saul is presented to the people. And of course, we see again his greatest qualification, his looks. You know, that's what is presented as his qualification again. But notice how God then, even in that, further equips him for this role. In the last couple verses there, around verse 26, God moves upon these valiant men to be his bodyguards, basically. He provides these bodyguards for him. And our verses then show in verse 27 that it was necessary. I mean, there's people here openly despising him, saying, how can this guy deliver us? And I mean, you can understand where they're coming from. This guy that was just hiding himself, he's going to be our mighty king. I mean, you know, they wanted someone to fight their battles. They wanted Superman. Remember, we studied that last week. This is him? I mean, this is the guy? I can't believe it. Now, it noted in here that Samuel wrote all down all these ordinances in verse 25. And just a Bible fact on that, we don't actually have what was written down there. Samuel wrote this down on a scroll, and it was sort of like the government, the way the government was intended to work now with the king. That's what that was, if you're just curious about that. But as we look at all this today, we've looked at chapters 9 and 10, and I want to take just a quick second looking, sort of glean some insights from them about following God's will as we just kind of overview what we already studied. And I'm going to do that by contrasting the two men, the two main characters, Saul and Samuel. Saul is, of course, a bad example of following God's will. It's what he is. Because Saul really, you know, we've talked about this over and over now, was really just focused on the here and now. When we find him, he's looking for his father's donkeys. You know, again, not a bad thing. It's not a sinful thing. And if we didn't know more about him, we might think, well, he's just a spiritual person not doing something that he has to do. And we all do that. You know, even though all of us who are believers in the Lord, we consider ourselves spiritual. We have a walk with the Lord. We spend time alone with him in prayer. But we still have to do mundane things, you know. Someone still has to buy the groceries. Someone has to, you know, do this, that, whatever. You know, pump gas in the car, all those sort of things. We're not as constantly in prayer and worship and all that. We wish it was like that. That's more like heaven. But, you know, further about him, though, we see that he wasn't a spiritual person just doing some mundane thing, but he was he was tuned out to the spiritual. And so he's not a good example for following God's will because he was tuned out to God. He wasn't really tuned in to God. I mean, his servant has to tell him about Samuel, you know, who's been the judge of Israel probably his whole life and is, you know, the top spiritual leader in the whole nation. And you don't know who that is. You know, obviously you're not dialed into the spiritual climate of your nation and not dialed into God for sure, because this is the man that God is using. But next we may have noticed also in following God's will that Saul doubts God's will. He doubts what God's will is. From chapter 9, verse 21, when Samuel begins to explain to him, you know, all this stuff that's going to take place, Saul can't believe it. And he's like, you know, me? No way. You know, that can't be right. You know, my family's not big enough. All these sort of things. They start to cite about his lineage and such, and starts to make excuses of why he can't be used by God. You know, it couldn't be him that's going to be used by God in this way. And I'd be remiss if I didn't point out that that's still a problem for us today. You know, as believers, as those who have a relationship with the Lord, our flesh and the enemy love to give us reasons why we can't do God's will. You know, as soon as God, like, puts something on your heart, there's, like, you know, all these reasons why I could never do that. You know, right after that. And so often that's just from our flesh, you know. And certainly the enemy's involved there too. But, you know, because just like Saul's lineage and his family was no hindrance to God using him, the barriers that come to our minds are not barriers to what God wants to do in and through our lives. We simply need to believe him and obey, you know, because it's really about his ability to do it anyways, not about our ability to do it. You think about Israel's history, which is Saul's, you know, ancestors. God chose Abraham. God was not a mighty king. God was not the head of this great clan. Abraham was this aging, childless shepherd, you know, and this is the one who's going to birth a nation, you know. Well, he finally did through his 90-year-old wife. They had a baby, and that becomes the beginning of the nation of Israel. And so it's not about our qualifications, but about God's power to do what he what he wants to do and what he wants to do in and through us. But not only did Saul doubt what God's will is, most recently we just read how he resisted what God wanted to do. He resisted God's will in his life. I mean, off hiding at the coronation, he knew what that day was about. You know, it wasn't like every day that all the tribes got together in this big ceremony and all that. He knew what it was for. And so he goes off and hides. You know, he's trying to resist God's will there. And it's way past the point of no return. You know, there's no way you can stop this thing now. But he's looking for a way out shamefully. And so clearly Saul is not a good example of following God's will in our lives. But then there's Samuel. And of course, Samuel is the good example of following God's will in our lives. First of all, from chapter 10, verse 15, we see that Samuel knew God's will because he listened to God. You know, he listened to what God was trying to tell him. And that's so important for us to do, you know, in our lives as we're, you know, spending time in prayer, or we're listening to a message like this, or spending time in the Word ourselves, these kinds of things. And we feel like God is putting something on our hearts. We need to listen to him. You know, listen to what he says. He's not saying it for no reason. Secondly, we see about Samuel that, you know, while he was waiting on God's will, he was still involved in worship. And we talked about that last time we got together, of how worship continued to be important to Samuel. He didn't get too big a head on his shoulders and think that he was, you know, the man now, that he was the judge and all that. No, he continued to worship God. And he built an altar for worship in Ramah, there in his hometown, so he could worship God there. And we actually see that's where all this interaction with Samuel, between Samuel and Saul, takes place, is at that place that he built for worship there in his hometown. Thirdly, about Samuel, because he was listening to God, he recognized when God's will was unfolding. I mean, God told him in verse 17 of chapter 10 that here it is, you know, this is the guy. And so he recognized that because he, again, was listening to God. Samuel then also is a model for us in following God's will. Instead of doubting what God was doing, he had actually made preparations for what God was going to do. He was anticipating what God was going to do. Let me read that again from chapter 9, verse 23. It says, Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion that I gave you, concerning which I said to you, set it aside." Then the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here is what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time." And so, you know, Samuel was anticipating God was going to work, and he was made preparations for what God was going to do. And I think that can be a hard thing for us to do as believers, because that's where we're really kind of stepping out in faith, you know, where it's like, okay, I feel like God's leading this way, and I'm just going to take a step in that direction. That can be the hardest thing for us to do, because it puts us up to scrutiny, doesn't it? I mean, it's like, well, what if I'm wrong? You know, what if I step out and God doesn't do anything? Well, if you never step out, he's not going to do anything. You know, he's calling you to step out. And so you need to take that step. That's, you know, as believers, we're never going to be content in life. We're never going to have joy in life if we're not walking in faith. That God has just designed it that way, that he wants us to trust him and to walk in faith. And it's so hard for us because it's scary sometimes, but that's where he wants us to be. And that's where the good stuff is for our lives. And so Samuel here, instead of resisting, more than all that, he actually follows through on God's leading. He follows through on what God's told him to do. And that's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? You know, is when we're actually willing to follow what God said. I'm going to do what I know God is telling me to do. When we sense God's leading in our lives. And of course, you know, whatever God's leading us to do, it's going to be confirmed with his word. It's not going to be something that's in conflict with his word. But as we are confident in what he is leading us to do and we step out in faith, you know, that's where we want to be. That's where the rubber meets the road as a Christian. And that's when we're really following him and living that victorious life in Jesus. Let's close in with prayer. Lord God, we're so thankful that you are compassionate towards us, Lord. We know that we've all made mistakes, Lord, we've even made mistakes trying to follow your will, times that we resisted, times that we were afraid to step out. But we thank you that you don't give up on us, Lord. We thank you that you want to involve us in what you're doing in this world. Help us, Lord, to have those ears that hear what you say and have those eyes that see where you're leading. And help us, Lord, to have faith in to follow you in what you're doing. And we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.